But I ask, since when has the unbeliever or the skeptic been the guide to Christian conduct, or the confused half-believer a norm for the apostolate? The primary need of Christian teachers today is to deepen their own Christian belief in many things, but especially in Christ's role of man's Savior, and not be sidetracked by those who keep demanding of the believer that he stop or go easy on catechizing, or wait until, as some say, the child has reached psychophysical maturity, whenever that is. Go easy then on catechizing until he, the teacher, has satisfied every objective, every difficulty, and answered all the questions of these confused unbelievers as to why. After all, only a person who firmly believes in Christ will want to bring others to Christ. And the measure of his zeal is mainly determined by the depth of his faith. Saying this, however, does not excuse the teacher from making his zeal intelligible, not so much to his critics as to himself. Zeal, after all, is no substitute for intelligence. In the long run, it may lapse into emotionalism unless the zealot knows why he is zealous. And why, for example, Christ is still to be taught in a world where comparative religion, which incidentally I teach, tells us that there are 1 billion Orientals who believe that Buddha is their Savior, not from sin, but from frustrated desires. In a world where 500,000 Hindus look to Krishna to deliver them from an endless round of reincarnations, and where another 500,000 Muslims believe that Isa ibn Maryam, Jesus, son of Mary, is not the divine Redeemer of a fallen human race. So much for intelligibility. Acceptability. In the same way, the average citizen of our affluent society wonders what salvation from sin has to do with, quotes, the real problems of life, like saving the environment or protecting one's savings or making the world safe for democracy. Here too, the teacher takes his motives from a better source than popular opinion, and does not depend on a Gallup poll to tell him that mankind needs a Savior because human beings are sinners. And if there is one fundamental attitude with which a teacher of religion should approach everyone he teaches, it is to see in that person a sinner who needs Christ's redemption. Having said this, however, the teacher is not exempt from deepening his realization of what this means by humble reflection on his own sinfulness and concluding logically that what he so desperately needs, others perhaps need too. And that his own experience of forgiveness should be shared with others so they too might come to know the deep-souled satisfaction of walking in the friendship of God. Validity. We now shift from looking at salvation subjectively and psychologically to seeing it, as we have done, objectively and ontologically. We here concentrate on salvation being meaningful for the man of faith because it is true. In other words, he believes it is valid. What should this imply for the religion teacher today? It suggests, more than most people realize, the importance of rational validation. We have touched on this before, but I come to it again. I am quite aware of the abuses to which rationalizing the faith can lead. In this case, quotes, proving on demonstrative grounds that sinful man needs a Savior and of the name Jesus given to the Messiah is not a mere symbol, but a divinely ordained nomenclature that constitutes the fundamental sacrament of Christianity. We know that no one proves the faith as you prove a theorem in geometry. But, in spite of what I said about Aristotle, man is a rational animal, even though he believes. And his rationality is not to be abdicated just because he has the faith. Hence the recommendation to those engaged in catechetical work to satisfy their minds and the minds of their students beyond intelligibility, also rationally, that the Christian doctrine of salvation is fully consistent with reason. Now, listen to the reasoning. Why? Because even on psychological grounds, a guilt-laden spirit seeks to be delivered. And my psychiatrist friends tell me, unless most people felt guilty, the science of psychiatry would disappear. And that any religion which ignores man's deep sense of sinfulness and need for liberation is, no matter how otherwise attractive, simply unreasonable. Nor is it any comfort to say that young children should not be told much, if anything, about sin. Faith tells us that they too have inherited a fallen nature with its tendencies to sin. As most celibates could well be taught by all mothers. And to say the least, the children had better be prepared to meet the trials of adulthood, which are in large measure the fears and frustrations, the desperation and the despondencies that we bring on ourselves by our sins. My last word, benefits. Hear the meaning of salvation as a benefit says that the term is not only objectively valid, but ontologically so valuable that on it finally rests the destiny of the human race. In other words, this is why we are in education. To help save, and that's the verb, save mankind. But when I say valuable, I not only mean it is good for someone to be redeemed by the merits of Christ. That is taken for granted. Nor do I mean only that to catechize is to tell people the good news that they are and have been irrevocably saved. That, I should add, cannot quite be taken for granted. It means that on this basic issue of God's salvific will, parents and teachers come to grips with the concept of salvation that is an unspeakably precious gift on Christ's side about which children and young adults cannot be told too much. But while being told it is a gracious gift, they should also be trained that it is a gracious risk on the side of man. On this last step of our analysis, the unfinished task of Christian pedagogy is to so develop the meaning of salvation that the gospel teaching will come to be seen for what it really is, telling children and students that God became man to save them, and a crucial conjunction, and telling them that their salvation is not only, though mainly, the effect of divine grace given to the world by Christ, that it is also the fruit of their own readiness of heart to receive what God in the person of the Savior so generously offers them. Let me close by saying, now the future of religious education is in the hands of those who believe. no others will even survive. It is no coincidence that Christianity is unique among the religions of history in identifying its message of salvation, which is the gospel, which in Greek is evangelion, in Latin evangelium. IC identifies the gospel, the evangelium, with the duty to communicate this message to all who are willing to hear, which is to evangelize, which can be perfectly synonymized by saying to gospelize. Alone among the religious cultures of man, its believers know that their greatest treasure is also their gravest responsibility, to share with others what the first created missionary, the Greek is angelos, told the shepherds when he said that a Savior was born at Bethlehem, who is Christ the Lord. Thank you for listening. The directory states, the greatest of God's works is the incarnation of His Son, Jesus Christ, being the firstborn of all creation. The question is, does this imply that God created the second person, who was God from all eternity, and became man in time? No. What it means is that everything outside of the Trinity, in other words, everything except the Trinitarian life of God, is created, and indeed is a creature of all three persons of the Trinity, so that the humanity of Christ, which after all is a creature, was created in time and by all three persons of the Trinity. But from our viewpoint, it was indeed at a given point or time in history that that specific creation took place, even as there was a specific point in time when we individually were created. But the second person existed from all eternity, and the second person, along with the first and the third, conjointly created the human nature of Christ. Though it was only the second person of the Trinity that assumed that human nature, second question, we often hear today that Christ as a child did not know that He was God and the Savior of the human race. What does the Church teach? Did Christ know as a child that He was God? The Church teaches that Christ knew from the first moment of His conception, that is, as man, that He was indeed united, hypostatically, with the divinity. The contrary is not only not taught by the Church, but has been solemnly condemned by the Church and goes under the long polysyllabic name of Nestorianism, where Nestorius claimed there were two persons and not just one in Christ. The human person, this is Nestorianism, took some time to find out it was so closely united, but not hypostatically, with the divinity.
This tape was produced by Select Religious Recordings. All rights are reserved. Duplication or transcription in any form is strictly prohibited.